Let's go over to Romans 6 for today's message, and I would suggest if you have a ribbon in your Bible or some way to, put something in there to hold your place, do it, because we'll probably be coming back to it from time to time during today's message. You know, one of the probably most expensive funerals that ever took place was that of Alexander the Great, that they had to build a road, refinish it from where he died to Alexandria. And they needed a much larger and stronger road because of his hearse, actually, that the hearse that they used took 2 full years to build. It was studded with jewels, and it was the size of a house. It was so big that it was pulled by 64 trained mules that were trained to work together. The cost in modern-day dollars was estimated to be $600 million in today's dollars. Can you imagine such a thing? It's another funeral I remember that I read about at one time, and that was Herod's funeral. And he was a very powerful man, but he was hated by the Jews. And what he did was he had hundreds of prominent Jews brought into the Hippodrome, and he was there, he left an order that those Jews, those leaders among the people, should be killed when he died. And the reason was because he wanted to have Jews mourn when he died, because he knew they would be jubilant, in other words. And then he too was carried in a massive jewel-studded hearse for about 25 miles and finally was buried in a hill that he had constructed for that purpose, overlooking Jerusalem. And then there's another story I want to tell. It was one about the shortest eulogy ever. Louis XIV of France ascended the throne at the age of 4 years old, just a child, and he ruled for 72 years. It was the longest rule of any of the kings, as I understand it. He called himself the Great Monarch. At one time he said, "I am the state." That's how he felt about himself. On September 1 of 1715, he died, and his funeral was also written by him, and it was a spectacular event. The great cathedral was simply packed with mourners who came to pay their final tribute, and he was in a solid gold coffin as so many thousands of people looked on at him, and the funeral service began, but the priest that officiated here had all of the lights in the cathedral extinguished except one candle that was on his coffin. And that one candle was to symbolize the light that this man had brought to humanity. And this priest reached over and extinguished the flame. And he said the shortest eulogy ever: "Only God is great," is what he said. But you understand, some of these massive funerals where we had 1.3 billion people watching the memorial for Jackson, and they had a national holiday for Ronald Reagan and flew the plane, over, the government plane that cost $58,000 a year and so on. And these people have these spectacular funerals because there is within each one a desire to have a sense of living on in the memories of other people. But all of these fantastic funerals really are not of any importance to me. They're not. There is only one single funeral that is important to me: mine and yours. Mine and yours. You and I once found ourselves called of God, didn't we? We were not expecting it, we didn't look for it or seek it, but we finally, for some reason, had our minds open and we saw ourselves for what we really were. And at one point we came to actually hate human nature, and we loathed all that we saw that the human nature was capable of, and we rejected that wrong and everything that human nature led us to do. You and I made a commitment, and we repented of that way and going that way, and we made a decision we were going to go the opposite way. And you and I, we gave ourselves to Almighty God, lock, stock, and barrel. We said we were going to belong to Him. On that day, we were baptized. We were completely immersed in water. And by this event, we sent the Almighty God a message personally from us, because we realized that baptism represented something. It was to be our funeral. We were going to put everything we were to death. We were putting our old self to death, and it was our commitment to God, and we were burying ourselves. And so it speaks of this in Romans 6, if you'll go there, Romans 6 and verse 2. We were burying ourselves. God forbid, he says, how should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This is so important. How should we that are dead, we're supposed to be dead to sin, how could we continue to live in it? And you see, the water baptism was then, in essence, our funeral, an act of faith, in which we testify to God. We would be dead to our own self. The person that we were before, we were going to put to death, and we were going to bury that person. We were going to actually die. And that individual we were was going to cease to exist. In verse 3, know you not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. My question is, do you still remember that day? Do you remember when the separation took place? Do you remember when you made that commitment? And do you remember how your life changed from that time? Do you still remember some of the thoughts you had at the time and the specific cutoff point where my life ended and I became dead? Have you ever seen a corpse? You ever seen one up close? Because I have several times on a number of occasions. You know, they're no different than a wax model. You know, they don't have any feelings. They don't have any expressions. They don't have any pulls on them. They are nothing. The psalmist explains in Psalm 146, there's a familiar scripture there that I think really pictures it. What happens when that spirit is gone? In verse 3, don't put your trust in princes or ministers or kings or nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Because his breath goes forth and he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. That is, the thoughts we used to have were to perish when we were baptized. That old person was supposed to be put to death, and that meant the anger we had, and that meant the hostility that we used to feel, and it meant the envy that we had in our minds, and it meant the desires of our minds and the desires of our flesh were going to come to an end. They were going to be dead. But my question today is this: have they become dead? Have they become dead? Because we understand that the baptism is just a mere symbol of our death. It's not the reality. And so sometimes after the baptism, we find that the old man has not died. We have allowed pieces of that old person we were to revive, as it were, and to live again. Parts of us go on living, it seems. What's interesting to me is how this is kind of played out in reality and physical life. In the 17th century, it was Marjorie Elphinstone died, and she was buried in Scotland. And that night, some grave robbers came to rob her jewelry that was interred with her. And they opened the coffin, and they were taking the jewelry, and all of a sudden they heard a groan, and it scared them half to death, and they ran out of there as fast as they could. And she got up, sat up, got out of the coffin, walked home, and outlived her husband by 6 years. Isn't that amazing? Professor Junger of Hale University received a sack with a body in it, a person who had been hanged. And he was asleep at the time when they delivered the sack, but then he suddenly was awakened to see a naked man holding an empty sack. Well, he decided he would help that man not experience further punishment. So what he did was he helped him escape. He let him go. Later on, several years later, he saw him walking down the street. He had become a wealthy man, had a wife and 2 children. And it's interesting to me when you think about this, because there's a symbolism here. If you go to 2 Timothy 4, there's a symbolism in this. You know, regarding the Church of God in its state that it is in today. And that's 2 Timothy 4. The symbolism is this. There are people in the Church of God that have raised themselves back up, that they found that there was a little glimmer of life still left, and they manifest that glimmer and revived, and now they've gone back into the world and they are living very fine lives where they were once dead. And the Apostle Paul had this experience here in 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 10, where he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he's departed to Thessalonica and to Crescens and Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So he's talking about somebody who departed, you know, and forsook Paul. But not just Paul, he forsook the truth that he had always known. And I say this, literally thousands of people in our parent organization somehow came back to life, didn't they? Yes, they went back into the world and now they're living successful lives in that world right now. What happened? What in the world happened? You know, you and I have been privileged to be a part of those few that have retained our faith and retained our hope. But the truth is still this. The old man never really dies. There is a mechanism in us that will strive to keep living, that will fight for life, as it were. Deep down inside, we really don't want to die, do we? It's in every single one of us. We have to be fully, completely, absolutely convinced that we are willing to die for Jesus Christ, and not just one time, like that girl at Columbine, when they asked her and shot her, when she said yes. We have to be willing to do it in each instance we find ourselves in our lives. I want you to consider another example. In the 13th century, Thomas Kemp was an author, very famous author, and he had written a book that was supposed to be motivational called In the Imitation of Jesus Christ. And at that time, of course, they still believed in penance. And so he was going to do this. He was going to do the ultimate sacrifice one could give to God. He was going to be buried alive. Later, they dug up his grave. And you know what they found? thousands upon thousands of scratches in the lid of that coffin because he thought he had a commitment that he was going to die for Christ. But he really, when it came down to it, he tried everything he could to get back out and to get alive again. And that's like our old man, isn't it? Buried in Christ, but sometimes we'll scratch and claw to get back and to have the life we had once before. And that's my point today. He had never really reconciled himself to his fate. And I ask us today, have we reconciled ourselves to our fate? The old man does not really want to die. And that's the point I want to make today. That's the subject I want to talk about. Have we reconciled ourselves to this fate? We went to our funeral at baptism, but did some of us come back again? Was the old man really put to death? So let's go back to Romans 6. I don't have a ribbon, so it may take me a little longer than you. The early church had a much greater commitment than we do have had to have today, actually, about baptism, because when a person in the early church was baptized, they were now being identified with a group of hated people called Christians. They knew once they were baptized, you were going to be despised and you were going to be hated for it. And it was certain that you were going to experience persecution. Yes, it meant that you would be ostracized by your friends. It meant you'd be ostracized by many of your family members. It meant that you might be imprisoned, and it meant that you might experience torture or even death. And when they made that commitment to baptism, they made a commitment to die for Christ. And it was a declaration to the entire world, I belong to this group. I'm a part of these people. And it was absolutely clear with the baptism that they went through that they were entering into the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But we don't have that circumstance today, do we? We don't have that same circumstance. It's not the same kind of pressure, not the same kind of intensity. But I'm here to promise you, it's coming. It is coming, and we've got to be sure of our commitment. We've got to be absolutely sure of it. Will our attitude be like theirs when our time comes? There's no question on my mind that down through the ages, and even up until today, that the church has had an emphasis on gaining members through baptism, rather than really teaching the full meaning and making sure the individual understood what baptism meant and the cost. And so we dunked many people, and they never really, I think, understood the complete meaning of this. And so in Romans 6 and in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. You know, the whole point of us putting ourselves to death is to rid us of sin and its pull on us, because there is a tendency for our body to want to sin. We actually take pleasure in it when we do it. And so the point is that we must have fully repented. And this is a absolute requirement for baptism. You know, did we and do we now want to completely? Really, ask yourself, do you really completely want to get rid of and stop all sin? Because this is the focal point of my message today. We've got to stop doing this, sinning. In order to do that, there's something we have to do first. We have to wholeheartedly want to stop before we'll ever be able to do it. We must not want it to come back. And to me, this is the single most important issue in the church today. Ivan was the great czar. of Russia. It was during the 15th century. And he had brought together the various warring tribes within his vast empire. And as a fighting man, he was considered one of the most courageous that ever lived. As a general, some say that he was absolutely brilliant. And he drove out his enemies with enormous force, and he established peace across his land by bringing these people together. But he was so busy waging these campaigns and doing this work that he was so involved in that he had neglected to ever have a family. Well, his friends and his family and his close advisors were very concerned about this. And they said, look, you've got to take a wife and you've got to bear a son. They pleaded with him. And if you don't, all this vast empire you've built will have no heir. And it'll just shatter into chaos once you're gone. And so he said yes, and he agreed with them. And so they went out on a search to find the perfect wife for Ivan. And they finally settled on the daughter of the king of Greece. And they thought was the right one. She was brilliant. She was young, youthful, and charming. And he agreed to marry her sight unseen. The king of Greece was also delighted, but he had one condition. He said this, you cannot marry my daughter unless you become a member of the Greek Orthodox Church. And to this, Ivan responded, okay, I'll do it. And so the priest came to Moscow to teach Ivan the Orthodox doctrine, and he learned the catechism just as quick as you could ever imagine. He was ready to learn it. And he made his way to Athens, and he was accompanied by 500 of his crack troops. And he was to be baptized there by the Orthodox Church by immersion. And his soldiers, when he got there, asked if they could be baptized with their king at the same time. And so 500 priests were assigned to the 500 soldiers, and they had this crash course catechism take place, and it was done for all 500 of them. So you can imagine this, 500 soldiers marching down to the Mediterranean, 500 priests marching down with them, 1,000 people marching into the beautiful blue waters of the Mediterranean. And here's these priests, they're all dressed in black with their black hats and everything. And the soldiers are all in their battle uniforms with their regalia and their ribbons of valor and their swords and all their weaponry with them. And suddenly the priest realized something. Oh no, we can't do this, there's a problem. The church actually prohibited professional soldiers from membership at this time because the soldier would have to give up his commitment to bloodshed in order to be baptized. So they couldn't be killers and members of the church at the same time. And so they had this quick round of diplomacy where they all got together and tried to find a solution to the problem. And then they finally came upon what they thought was the best solution. The soldiers were all baptized in one massive ritual. And as they were baptized and put under the water, each one reached down, grabbed his sword, withdrew his sword, and they lifted them high with their hand. But you understand, every single soldier was immersed. Everyone was baptized, all except their fighting arm and their weapon of war, their sword. And this is a true historical fact. Each had an unbaptized arm. What a wonderful portrayal of God's church today. You know, so many have been baptized, but they held up their wallet. So many were baptized, and they held up certain kinds of movies that they liked. So many were baptized, but they held on to their resentments. So many have been baptized, but they held their arm up filled with pride. So many have held up the idea that they have their rights. Yes, they held up their secret desires of their heart. What about us, right? That's what it's always about. what about us? It's an interesting story, but if we kept part of our lives back for ourselves, is my point, have we not committed ourselves to an actual death of the old man? Do we still want parts of our lives to continue to live on? Or are we crucified with Christ? Because the old man must entirely die. 1 Corinthians 15. We realize that the old man doesn't die all at once. It's not like turning some kind of switch and suddenly, all of a sudden, we're completely different. Instead, it's a process, and it's a process that takes a person through their lives. You know, the old man never really dies at baptism, and Paul understood this point when he said this in chapter 15 and verse 31. The Apostle Paul said, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he said this powerful, profound truth. I die daily. Back to Romans 6. Yes, he fought with beasts, didn't he? And yes, he was stoned. And yes, he was shipwrecked. But he also made clear a vital point of Christianity. Like all of the ceremonies that we go through, and I want you to think about this, every ceremony that we go through in God's church, it's something we do one time. But each of these ceremonies that we do one time represents a vital point. This is what we're supposed to do daily, isn't it? And so in like manner, our baptism, in which we put our old self to death, is something we're to do daily, isn't it? And putting the bread in Christ during the days of unleavened bread, and putting out the sin is something we're to do what? Daily, right? Yes. We're to serve one another daily, aren't we? And that's what the foot washing pictures. We do it one time, but it pictures the way we're to live consistently through our lives, yes. And we're to put the old man away daily. And when we see shades of him or her creeping up, we are to put them to death. Or do we help that old person live another day? Or do we put them to death? When the temptation comes up, are we like dead people to it? Are we immovable? Are we unaffected by it? Hebrews 10. Interesting scripture here in verse 22. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, the sprinkling here doesn't refer to baptism as some people think. The sprinkling here refers to when the priest went in and sprinkled the blood on the altar for forgiveness of sin. That's how we get a clear conscience, and that's how we are forgiven our past sins. But then it says we're washed by clear water, and that means that we're put into the water in baptism, and that's a picture of being submerged into the Holy Spirit. And it is through this that we are cleansed, and it is a symbol of us then dying and coming up a new person. And that new person is to be and act and live like Jesus Christ did when he walked on this earth. Back to Romans 6, if you will. We are to imitate the way that Jesus Christ lived. Romans 6 and verse 8. Now, if we're dead with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. And that living with him is to occur even now as we live. That is, we begin a process of allowing Jesus Christ to live in us. We live with him. We're crucified with him. Nevertheless, we live. But the life we live through the life of Christ who lives in us. And he lives in us, working with us and prodding us to make certain changes in our life. Now, here is the rub. You know that that's what we were supposed to do. We made a commitment to start making changes in our life, and we've made some, but some we've resisted and some we've held on to. And there is this tendency of human beings to resist change, isn't there? Every one of us has experienced this. You know, that's exactly what we're supposed to do, change. But we hate getting out of our comfort zone. We resist the change. To me, there's a good example of Henry Ford. You know, he was the one who built the Model T, and it was such a phenomenal success, the Model T, and he was so pleased with it. In 1912, they had a production manager whose name was Knutson, and he was one of the best qualified, they say, in his field. And Knutson was convinced that after 4 years, the Model T needed a few changes. They wanted to upgrade this thing. But Henry Ford loved that Model T, and he opposed any changes to it. So he had decided he was going to go on a European vacation. And so while he was away on this vacation, Knutson makes this upgrade to the Model T. And he makes this beautiful car. He makes a four-door convertible, lower and sleek, and he paints it bright red. And he just can't wait. So Henry Ford comes back from his vacation, and he takes him over to the shop, and he shows him the new car. Ford walks around this. He looks at it. He walked around the car 3 times, and then he went over to the door, and he turned the handle, and he ripped the door off. And he went over to the other side, and he ripped the other door off. And then he ripped took the windshield, broke the windshield out, and he took the seats and ripped and tore them out. He hated it. He just resisted change so much, he was not going to change his Model T, you know. So anyway, Knutson finally went to work for General Motors. And Ford kept his Model T, but you know, eventually, you know how life is, that the other cars were starting to sell and his weren't, so he eventually came out and remodeled his car and came out with the Model A, you know. But the point I make is that, you know, we all resist change just like he did, you know. We don't want to change, and we'll rip and tear and argue and fight, and we'll do all kinds of things to stay, make up all kinds of excuses to stay the way that we were. In Galatians 3, it says something interesting. I'd like to pick up over there, Galatians 3. The new woman or the new man is supposed to be like Jesus Christ. In verse 27 of Galatians 3, it says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That is, we've put on Christ in the sense of we're trying to act like he would act. We're trying to live like he would live. Now, you know, in Halloween, when it comes, you see these people put on all kinds of costumes, don't you? See the kids put on costumes and they try to act like that person and so on. But that's what we're supposed to do on. We're supposed to put on Jesus Christ and act out that role. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Put on the demeanor of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you this, and it's really easy to do this, and that's what I want us to understand today. I know it's hard to break the habits. That's the hard part. But it is easy because it really amounts to a choice. Because every one of us comes to a point where we have a choice to do wrong or to do right. And that happens to us dozens of times every day, in small ways and in bigger ways. And all we have to do is make a commitment to choose to do right. That's the easy part. Actually doing it, I know, becomes difficult. And sometimes there's losses to go through. And the point I want to make today is, we once promised Jesus Christ that we would stop living by putting ourselves and our needs and our wants first. And we've got to remember this vital truth. In verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This price was a terrible, terrifying, brutal beating in which his flesh was ripped off his body as that whip lashed over and over and over again on what was already a bleeding, bloody mess. And you can imagine the pain of that. Then he's nailed to a stake and he hung there with on the weight of those nails, and finally he was pierced through with a spear. You understand? That's what he was willing to do for us. And my point is, he was willing to die for us. And now we are to die for him. Back in Romans 6 again. Romans 6. This tragic and horrible death paid the debt that we owe for our sins. And do we believe that it's only appropriate, reasonable service, as Paul says in another place, to become his servants for life? Or do we somehow tend to ignore all of that? It's our choice that we make. Every morning we wake up, we can be ourselves, or we can die to self, and we can become, as best we can, the servant of Jesus Christ. Or, well, we can become the servants of ourselves, that we tend to do. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. A dead man has absolutely no pulls on him or her. They no longer react to the pull of sin. And that's what the imagery is telling us. We're no longer to respond to that temptation, no longer to respond to that pull, no longer to respond to those carnal longings that we have. In verse 11, likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, we're crucified with Christ. We're still living, but he's living in us through the Holy Spirit, and he works with us. Philippians 2. He works with us so that we can live the way he wants us to live. And this is a very familiar scripture that I'm sure many have committed to memory. But he says this, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not here just at church, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So every one of us stands alone in this, don't we? Alone, him and us. There's no church leader, there's no organization that can do it for us. We have to, each one of us, do this ourselves. But we're not fully alone in this. You remember how Jesus Christ said, I'm never alone, for my Father's always with me. And he promises us this, I will never leave you and never forsake you. He is always there. But we can't depend on other human beings, is the point. So he works to inspire us to make the right decisions and to be tuned into him. In verse 13, for it's God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And this is how he lives his life in us. He prompts us and then expects us to respond. And he pricks our conscience through the Holy Spirit and then expects us to respond to that. But the question again is, when that happens, and you know it happens, and I bet every one of you, because I have had my conscience prick, don't do it, and then I've done it. I've done it anyway. And so I know others have too. I'm just like human, like everybody else. My point is, are we or have we held something back? It's now time to stop. It's now time to get real. We are very close to the end. I still remember my first experience. I had read the doctrines in the Church of God, and I believed them. And so it said, be baptized. So I was baptized, you know. And I heard people say, oh, you're supposed to, you know, feel really sad and sorry and cry. And I just, well, I didn't, you know. But I got baptized. A year later, I found myself on the floor with a pool of snot and tears because God had given me a glimpse of who I really was. And I didn't like that. And I was so sorry and so ashamed. And then I went on in the church. And this happens from time to time. Don't you get a glimpse of yourself sometimes? I do once in a while, you know. Frightening sometimes. But I remember it was about 10 years later. I was driving to a job on the 610 freeway. I was driving on its job in California, and it came to me, and I said to God, I saw myself, and I said, man, I really don't want to obey you, do I? I really didn't. I wanted to look like I did, and I believed in the principles, but deep down inside, I saw I really didn't want to, and I admitted that to him, and here I was crying again, driving down the freeway. And there's been these pieces that have come to me, and I'm saying it's coming to me again, you see. I'm seeing a little deeper into myself, and I'm seeing that this has to really stop, that this has to really change. You made this commitment. Look what I did for you, and now you have to respond, and it has to happen before it's all over. We have to completely give ourselves to Jesus Christ, not partially, but we have to completely give ourselves to our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we're so self-oriented, it's hard to see it sometimes. We don't keep in mind that we're His servants. We just do whatever we feel like doing whenever we feel like doing it. But you understand the point. If we're His servants, we're like slaves. Can you imagine a slave saying, well, I don't want to do that. No, I'll do that later. Can you imagine that? But I want us to imagine ourselves. I want us to see ourselves as His servants. So when His Spirit is saying, do this, we are to be servants. We don't have our own will. We gave that away. And so we are going to do what He wants us to do through our lives, but we have to see that. And I'm trying desperately to show that to you today. It's so important. We have a command from our Master, back to Romans 6. We have a command from our Master. And we should exist to do our Master's will. And here is His will in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts of it. Neither yield yourself as members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. We're no longer under the law that has a penalty for sin. We're now under grace. But you remember through our Q&A, we saw that the actual literal translation of this is the divine effect on the heart and its influence in our life and how we live. That's what the grace is. We are to have that divine influence, that he is to work in us both to will and to do, and he does that, but do we do? It's the question today, isn't it? For what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid, he says. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? There's a line there. On one side is God's way, and on the other side is our own way. And we have to make a decision, which way are we going to go? And we promise we would always go his way and not our way. We promise to give our life to him, no matter what comes, no matter what happens in the future. And that carnal human nature was once alive in us, and we were the servants of it, and it produced sin. But we attended our own funeral. It was not a giant one. It wasn't an expensive one. But it was probably the most meaningful one we'll ever attend, if we really think about it. And it supposedly changes. In verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you have become the servants of righteousness. And then he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members to servants of uncleanness and iniquity and to iniquity, even so now, yield, right now, make a commitment now to yield yourselves and your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. So now we're supposed to no longer be the servants of sin. We've been made free from that bondage, and now we are the servants of Jesus Christ, who is our Creator and also our Savior. We actually belong to him. We're his property. We are his slaves, and yet you and I still have our own will. But we put that will to death every day and strive to submit to his will. And he left us an example to follow, didn't he? Not my will, Father. Do you think he wanted to go through all that? Do you think he wanted the sins of all mankind put on him, who was sterling and perfect in character? No, he shuddered at the thought. He hated it. He was sweating drops of blood. But he said, nevertheless, not my will. You know, you're not the only one that has to fight the fight over our human will. He did it as an example, and he showed us this. You can do it. You can do it. You can make the decision and go the right way. Not my own will, but yours. And this is the message of the Passover, isn't it? Isn't this a message of the days of unleavened bread? Not your will, but mine. It is, isn't it? It's the message of the foot washing. These are the lessons in everything we do. Monday, we celebrate atonement. Does anybody get it? Your whole being is crying out, eat, isn't it? But we don't do it. Why? Because he said so. Because he said so, and we're his servants. We don't eat, and it leads to holiness, and that's what that day is all about. Do we see that picture? That's what we are to do on a daily basis, not just one time a year. But we have pulls and needs that we think are so important, and they pull on us viciously, but there is God's way, and we are to submit to that. We're dead to ourselves. That's the point. We are his servants, and we don't do it, and we become holy because of it. So how many times does this occur in our lives? You know, that there's a point where we know it's wrong and still do it. You know, there's enormous pressure on us sometimes. I mean, think of what some of our people went through when they were torn apart by animals. Think of some of the things they went through when they were burned on a stake for torches for the Roman emperor for his circus. And that's what he did with people. Do we satisfy our flesh, or do we satisfy our master? My point is today, really, that we have to make this change, and we have to see it, and we have to do it before it's all over. And I'm not making this up. This is not, I believe, overstating the issue in any case. This is where we must end up before it's all over, that we belong to Him entirely, and we see ourselves as His servant and not our own, and we must be dead to our old self in order to do that, don't we? We do, don't we? We've got to submit to Him. So there's another part of this in Romans 6 that I think is important. So, you know, we're to put the old person to death and then we're to rise up a new creature and we're to live Christ's way of life. But there's a reason for all this and there's a purpose for all of it. And the purpose is mentioned here also in verse 5, where it says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You get the point. We can do this. Some of God's people are going to do this. And as Christ said himself, he will finish the work he has started in us. But we have to cooperate. But he's going to finish that work. Martha is an interesting example. Still a young woman when she was diagnosed. But she had a terminal illness and the doctors gave her just 3 months to live. And she began to get her things in order, and she called the pastor, and she told him, you know, I'd like you to sing these songs. I'd like you to mention this in your prayer. Oh, yeah, and I want to wear this outfit that is my favorite outfit during the funeral. And then they pretty much wrapped things up, and he was about to leave, and she said, oh, wait, there's one more thing. One more thing I want you to do. I want you to bury me with a fork in my right hand. And he said, well, that's a little puzzling. I'm a little unsure about this. And she said, well, it's something my grandmother told me many years ago, and I've told it to other people down through the ages. It's kind of a means of encouragement to them. But I want you to bury me with a fork in my hand because the people will ask, what's that fork? What is that all about? And she said, I want you to know what my grandmother taught me. Because as a little girl, I went to church many times. We had lots of potlucks, and the people would clear away the tables, and they would always tell me, keep your fork. And that was my cue. I knew that something better was coming, something really good, a piece of velvety, delicious, moist chocolate cake, or perhaps a peach cobbler or something. But I knew something good was coming. And she said, when my funeral takes place and the people ask, what is that fork about? I want you to tell them this story. There is something better coming. And that's the point. Yes, there's some suffering and sacrifice to go through in this life. But there is something so magnificent, so transcendent, to be imbued with glory and majesty, to be able to be married to Christ and be able to rule in this world and finally fix the terrible problems that we read about every day. And I know everybody's frustrated with what's going on, but we can't do anything about their problems now. We can only do things about our problems. And if we'll work on ourselves, we're going to be resurrected and raised like Christ was, and we'll rule with him in glory and majesty in the world to come. Ultimately living with the glory he now has if we live the way he lived when he walked on the earth. And so let's make a recommitment today to this end, to be dead to self and to live as servants of our Savior and Creator, Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much, Mr. Bradick. For the final hymn today, we'll sing page number 48. Good, open your hymnals and rise and turn over to page number 48. Give thanks and now for praise. And after this, we'll have the closing prayer by Mr. Robert Canning. Page number 48.
comes, I'll hear and answer you.
Closing prayer, Mr. Robert Canning.
Great God in heaven, we thank you, Father, once again for your mighty truth. The truth, Father, that truly does set us free. We know, Father, that we are not called for a vacation, but we are called for a work. And we need that work within us, Father. And we need you to...
In the Church of God, something's happened to us. Excuse number 20. A team of writers declares that those who do not dine out on the Sabbath are hypocrites. They write up a hypothetical situation as a proof, saying this. Suppose that while driving your car on the Sabbath, you approach a highway construction site en route to services. As you draw near, a flagman waves you to stop. Then a few minutes later, he waves you on through the construction zone and back into free-flowing traffic. By driving through the work zone, you caused extra labor for the flagman. Well, it might not be a proportionate to the work that a restaurant employee does in accommodating an additional customer. The fact remains that you caused that flagman an extra measure of work, thus making you cause him to break the Sabbath. Work is work. This analogy cannot be dismissed. Those who oppose dining out on the Sabbath yet would drive through a highway work zone on the same day would be guilty of utter hypocrisy. If one truly opposed eating out on the Sabbath on the grounds that extra labor might be produced, then he would be obliged to bypass all construction zones during Sabbath time. So these men believe that if you take directions from a flagman on the Sabbath, you receive a get-out-of-jail-free card. You now can seek Sabbath breakers to labor for you, and you can pay them for their services on the Sabbath. Well, we offer a similar hypothetical for these men. Suppose you're an Israelite in the same time of Moses, and you're prepared, or you're told to prepare your food the day before the Sabbath. You're told not to go out and gather your food on the Sabbath. You're told not to cook the food on the Sabbath. And you're told this is a test of your obedience to God's commandments. Then the next Sabbath, you see Moses, and you're looking for your son. And you ask Moses, have you seen my son? And Moses says, over in that direction. Therefore, you have caused him to lift his finger, and he has done work, and so now you can go out and gather on the Sabbath day. You can now cook on the Sabbath day. You see the reasoning? It's just not true. The reasoning is false. It's just grasping at straws to try to convince God's people it's all right to do what God has commanded. It is not all right.